All right, y'all. Thank you all again for coming. I hope this will be a good group in all kinds of ways. I really look forward to doing this study with you. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together, and pray that you would speak to us now from your word, and that you would use the truth of your word to shape us and to mold us more and more into the people that you want us to be. That we could live lives of faithfulness. We know that in many ways, the time in which we live resembles that of the judges in the book of Judges. And Father, we know that we live in a culture and a place that is in need of repentance and renewal. And we pray that you would grant that and pray that we might learn lessons from this book that would help us to be a part of bringing that about in our own lives and in the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you got your Bible, open up to Judges. We're going to be in Judges. I just thought about this. We got a Samuel and a Samson in this group. So we're preaching Samuel on Sundays. We'll get to Samson eventually in Judges. So that's good. Learned about your namesakes. Yeah, you guys, that's great. So if you were at TPC on Sunday, you know that I did an introduction to Samuel. You know, I kind of eased our way in. I grew up outside of Chicago, real close to Lake Michigan. And one thing about, I mean, I loved going there. In fact, I told Jenny, you know, because she had never been to Chicago. I told Jenny when we were getting to know each other that I grew up close to Lake Michigan. And I would always talk about how I went to the beach. And she's like, well, it can't be a beach. It's a lake. It's like, no, it's a beach. I'm like, you know, there's sand, there's water. You can't see the other side. You know, I mean, it's a beach. And so eventually we did go to visit, and she got to see that, yes, it's a beach. But the one thing about Lake Michigan is that even in the summer, the water never gets above about 60 degrees, maybe 62, on a really good day, but the water turns over, so you never really get warm water. So, and if you've ever, I mean, some of you probably been in water that's that cold, but I mean, it's really cold. That's colder than what we tend to swim in down here in the South. But, you know, when you're getting in cold water, you can do it one of two ways. Either you can kind of put your toe in and try to do it real slow, kind of ease your way in, or you can just take the plunge and do it all at once. All right. When we started Samuel on Sunday, you know, we're just kind of dipping our toe in. I was introducing you to the book. Kind of taking it slow, giving you kind of a big overview of what's to come and all of that. With Judges, I'm not going to do that. We're just going to dive right in. We're going to take the plunge and just get right into it. So as we go in future meetings, I might come back and talk some about, oh, by the way, here's who wrote this or exactly when it was written and some of the other details like that. Of course, we'll get into some of the big themes as we go, as they pop up. But we're just going to dive right into this, and I trust that you'll kind of be able to figure out exactly where we are. I'm sure probably many of you are already somewhat familiar with the book of Judges, but I think of the book of Judges, like if you're trying to think of, okay, what's a title for what we're going to do here, I think of the book of Judges as R-rated gospel stories, okay? These are gospel stories in this book, but a lot of them, I mean, they are R-rated. That's why we can't do a children's Bible study. This has got to be 18 and up kind of thing, you know, because when we couldn't do this. No, kidding about that part. But there is some pretty graphic and, you know, frankly, disgusting stuff in this book that we will eventually get to. And that's all part of, you know, part of what God is doing in this book, how he is revealing his purposes for his people and calling them away from their sin, away from their idolatry, and back to himself. And there is a cycle in the book of Judges that the people go through again and again and again, where they fall into sin, things get so bad, there's a foreign power that dominates them. Finally, things can't get any worse. They cry out to God for help. God sends them a redeemer, a judge, who then restores the nation. And then that cycle kind of repeats. And we're going to see that again and again. But we won't get to the cycle just yet. The beginning of the book deals with some other themes and introduces some things that will be with us throughout the book. So let's do this. We're going to try to get through, let's say about the, and if you hear scratching on that door back there, do not be alarmed. We're not holding a hostage in there. Well, I guess we kind of are. But yeah, that is my dog trying to get out. But she is, in her old age, she's gotten a little too annoying to deal with. So we'll just leave her locked up in there. But let's read from Judges chapter 1. Can I get two readers, two people that might read for us? Okay, let's go Bryant and Sam. So, Brian, you want to do verses 1 to 15? I'll get you Maddox later. We might read one more passage here. So, Brian, let's do 1 to 15. So, Judges 1, 1 to 15. And then, Sam, you want to pick up and go 16 to 26. And I know there's going to be a lot of people names here, a lot of place names, that kind of thing. We'll talk about some of those. Listen in particular for the one of the tribes that gets highlighted again and again as we read this. That's going to be one of the key things.
Judges 1, 1 through 15. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron, now the name of Hebron before Kiriath Arba, and they slew Sheshai, and Aiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs.
Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Psalms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. Then they went and dwelt among the people, and Judah with his brother Simeon. And they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Horma. And also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please, show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, not the other word, and they struck the city with the
edge. I told you it was R-rated.
You don't need to embellish it.
Sorry. Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day.
All right, so we're not even into the full first chapter. We've already had several thousand people get slaughtered, and it just kind of mentions that and goes right on. We've seen a king get his thumbs and big toes cut off. I mean, there's a lot going on here, right? We start off the book of Judges. Who has just died? Right here at the beginning.
Joshua.
Okay, Joshua has just died. And the question is, who is going to be his successor? So it's really interesting. You have several of these Old Testament books. One book will end, and then the next book will begin. And kind of the hinge is somebody's death and then who their successor is. Hey, Isaiah, come on and join us. So, for example, Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Okay. Then Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Now Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And so these are kind of like links in a chain. These have been the great leaders of God's people. And I think there's something here for us to think about, even just in terms of how one great leader passes from the scene and then God raises up another. There's a tendency that we have to get too attached, say, to a particular leader. And, you know, Charles de Gaulle, who was the one-time prime minister of France, not somebody that I would typically quote approvingly a whole lot, but he said, the graveyards are full of indispensable men. There are some men, and Joshua would have been one of them, just like Moses before him, where you think, oh, how will we ever manage without this man? And what happens is God takes that man away, and then God raises up somebody else to take his place. God puts somebody else there. But this time, we're not going to have a singular figure who takes Joshua's place. I guess in one way you could say there are a number of judges in this book who are the successors to Joshua. But here in the opening chapter, who does this talk about the most in positive terms? In the part of this that we read, who gets highlighted again and again, their success out on the battlefield? The tribe.
Judah?
The tribe of Judah, yeah. It gets mentioned again and again in a very positive way. Remember, Israel had a mission under Joshua. And what was that mission? What was Israel supposed to do? Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And then what was supposed to happen next? They're supposed to conquer the promised land. Yeah, they're supposed to go live in the land God has promised, but they can't just move into the land easily because guess what? There are people already living there. So they actually have to exterminate the Canaanites. Okay. Now, I'm not going to get, we could do kind of a rabbit trail here and talk about the ethics of what's called holy war, the conquest, all of that. I think if you really understand God's judgment, our sin, all of that, it's not really that hard to understand how God could legitimately commission his people to go and destroy the Canaanites. They were incredibly wicked people. They did all kinds of horrible things to other people groups and to each other. So if you were just looking for what's the rationale for destroying these people, in fact, earlier God said, I can't give the land to you yet, Abraham, because the iniquity of the Canaanites has not reached its full measure. So actually God is patient with the Canaanites. It was only when their iniquity had grown so great that there was no turning back that God says to Israel, okay, now it's time to go in and conquer the land. Of course, we know what happened. The Israelites sent 12 spies in. What happened when they sent the spies into the land? Okay, yeah, the 12 spies, 10 came back and said, hey, there's giants in the land. We're scared to death of those people. We'll never be able to take the land. Two of them came back and said, there's giants in the land, but God has promised it to us. We can take it. Do you remember those two spies' names?
Caleb.
They're both here.
Caleb and something.
And Joshua.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, so they're both right here. So we're going to come to Caleb in a few minutes, but Joshua was one of those. So Joshua had faith that God would give them the land, and Joshua led them in the initial conquest of the land. That's what the book of Joshua is about, it's the beginning of the conquest. But when Joshua dies, the conquest is still far from being complete. So the conquest is underway. Canaanites are beginning to be driven out of the land, exterminated from the land, but Israel still has not taken full possession of it. Joshua dies, and now the question is, who is going to be Joshua's successor? And the most obvious candidate here is Judah. Now, what do we know about the tribe of Judah to this point? We'd have to go into all the details in the book of Genesis, but just maybe something that stands out about Judah that maybe you can recall from elsewhere.
I think his blessing was pretty distinct from his dad.
Okay, yeah.
He was blessed specifically as a warfaring tribe.
Okay, yeah. Warfaring tribe, and Genesis 49 actually identifies Judah as the royal tribe. That the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. So when Israel eventually has a king, the promised king, the prophesied king, will come through the tribe of Judah, through the line of Judah. So that's the future of Judah. So Judah, and of course, there's a lot of other things that happen in between. There's everything that happens with Joseph at the end of Genesis and all that, and Judah's role in that. There's a lot of things there. But that's probably the most important thing for us to know here, is that Judah is the royal tribe, the kingly tribe, and obviously for that reason is a fitting successor to Joshua. Joshua is the ruler of the people. What tribe is going to take the lead now? The tribe of Judah does that. So the conquest has started. It's not complete. Who's going to lead the way? That's the question they ask. Who shall be the first? This is verse 1. Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the answer is Judah. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah grabs his brother Simeon, and that means the tribe of Simeon, not just one person, and says, come into my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I'll likewise go with you into your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. And then it talks about the great success that the Judahites had. Verse 4, they went up. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So clearly we're supposed to see this as a great smashing victory, that they destroy these 10,000 people. They defeat the Canaanites, the Perizzites. They find Adonai Bezek. Okay, this is interesting. He was obviously a great king, a great Canaanite king. And the name Adonai Bezek means Lord of Lightning. Okay, so they go to battle. I mean, it's a cool sounding name, right? Lord of Lightning. But they go to battle with the Lord of Lightning, and they defeat him decisively. The Lord of Lightning actually had 70 kings that he had captured. So he's got 70 kings he's already defeated. He cut off their thumbs and big toes. So all they can really do is crawl around and gather up scraps under his table. That's the kind of guy he is, okay? The Lord of Lightning. Yeah, pretty brutal. And so when the Judahites capture him, what do they do with him initially? They cut off his thumbs and his toes. Yeah, and he recognizes this is a repeat. Think about this. Also, and this gives you some idea of the greatness of Adonai Bezek. And these are the kind of things that when I mentioned this in the sermon on Sunday, that when we go through these Old Testament narratives, One thing that I hope you will do is just kind of get a feel for how they work and how we can learn from them, the truth we can absorb from them. Adonai Bezek has 70 kings he's defeated. Why might that number 70 be significant? Think about something prior to this in Scripture where the number 70 has popped up. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, we have what is called the Table of Nations. It's out of order chronologically, but it's all the different people groups, the different nations that come out of the Tower of Babel. Remember, at Babel, there's one people group. They were supposed, you know, humanity was supposed to fan out, to scatter out and fill the earth. Instead, they've gathered in one place, and that's when they decide to build the Tower of Babel. There's kind of this arrogance, this hubris they have. We'll build a tower into the heavens, all of that. When God scatters them, he breaks up humanity into 70 people groups, 70 nations. Now, I know today there's more than 70 nations. We've subdivided further, but 70 nations. So when the Bible uses that number 70, that's oftentimes what is in view. So, for example, at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, that was a feast that came at the end of the calendar for Israel. So it's an eschatological feast. It comes at the end of the year. And so it's the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, because it's when the harvest would happen, and it pointed ahead to the ingathering of the Gentiles, and they would offer 70 sacrificial animals. 70 bulls would be slaughtered for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering to show that Israel is acting as a priesthood, not just for her own sake, but for all the nations of the world. That when the sacrifice comes, the sacrifice is going to be offered for all 70 nations. The Lamb of God will be the Savior of the world. He will take away the sins of the world. That's what's being prophesied in that. So Adoni-Bezek, he is the ruler of his little world. This is what that number 7, he tells you. Adoni-Bezek had a little world over which he was king, and he completely dominated that world, so much so that the kings he conquered could just gather up, they were like dogs under the table, gathering up scraps, okay? But Judah is so successful that Judah comes in and defeats Adoni-Bezek. It's like, you know, there's a new sheriff in town, move over, we're here, we're taking over, and that's what Judah does. So it is a great victory for Judah. Now, contrast that with the tribe that gets mentioned towards the end of this section that we read. There's another tribe that factors predominantly at the end of this section that's not so successful. Did you catch who that is?
House of Joseph.
Okay, the house of Joseph, I mean, there's some success there, but even before we get to Joseph, it mentions somebody that was not able to conquer their allotted land.
Benjamin.
Benjamin, yes. Now, think about this. I said I might come to this later. I guess I'll go ahead and tell you this. I think the book of Judges is probably written by Samuel. Okay? Samuel anoints two kingly figures in the book of Samuel. Saul first, and then David. Which tribe does Saul come from?
Benjamin.
Benjamin. Which tribe does David come from?
Judah.
Okay? Isn't that interesting? If you were reading this at the time that Samuel wrote it, you would be thinking, we've got the house of Saul, and there are some people who think that Saul, the Benjamite, that he's the legitimate king because he was anointed first. And you got these other people who are saying, oh, no, David is the real king because he comes from the tribe of Judah. Which is it going to be? Do you want the Benjamite to rule over you or the Judahite to rule over you? Do you want Saul's house or do you want David's house? And here, Samuel, I think in this opening chapter, is giving a very decisive answer to that question. Judah is the tribe that's rolling through the land, taking possession of it, doing what needs to be done. Benjamin, meanwhile, verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, and actually, if you go back, there was really no reason why Benjamin shouldn't have been able to conquer this land because the Jebusites, there'd already been a war waged against the Jebusites. Really, all Benjamin had to engage in was a mopping up operation. You know, it's like the enemy's already been softened up. It should be pretty easy to do this. And they still couldn't do it. There's a lot in the book of Judges about the failure of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the book, the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely wiped out. And it's a clear signal to Israel, you don't want the Benjamite to rule over you, you want the Judahite to rule over you. So really, in one sense, you could say the book of Judges is written as a defense of David's kingship. Of course, ultimately, we could say Jesus' kingship, because we're going to see that too as we move through this. But just in its immediate original context, that's certainly something to note. You have these two competing tribes competing for the people's allegiance, two tribes competing to be the monarch, and it's clear which one the Lord prefers, and that's what Samuel is communicating here. Now, go back to the earlier part where we look at what the children of Judah do. Look at verse 8. How do they fight? What are their tactics, strategies, weapons of warfare?
Set it on fire, set the city on fire.
Okay. They that's exactly right. Verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. See, the Judahites had actually already conquered Jerusalem. This is what I was getting at just a moment ago. And then the Benjamites couldn't do the cleanup operation. Okay. The children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and they set the city on fire. Okay. They've got two weapons when they fight, sword and fire. Okay, let's talk about sword and fire for just a minute. Where do you see sword and fire together in Scripture?
Genesis 3.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So when Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, God stations cherubim there with flaming swords. Okay. So the only way back into the presence of God will be through sword and flame. Okay. So then where do sword and flame show up again?
Revelation.
Okay. What do you have in mind? You're right. But I'm just...
When it's talking about Christ, it's talking like fire in the eyes.
Yeah.
And like the sword coming from the mouth.
Yeah, that Revelation 19, sword from Jesus' mouth. Revelation chapter 8, fire sent upon the city. Lots of that in Revelation. Yeah. Think about this. What about the sacrificial system? Okay? How the sacrificial system worked. There are basically two components to the sacrificial system. The animal has to be cut up with a sword and put on the altar fire. The whole sacrificial system is about sword and flame. That's the way back into God's presence. So if you're an Israelite, you know you can't get back into the Garden of Eden because there's a flaming sword there. The only way back into God's presence is through sword and flame. Well, the sacrificial animal will do that for you. The sacrificial animal is your representative, your substitute. He'll take the death penalty with the sword, and then he'll be transformed into smoke, into a sacrifice through the fire. So sword and fire, okay? So all throughout the sacrificial system, sword and fire go together, okay? Now, Maddox got us a little bit ahead of where but I do want to get to that in just a minute, Revelation and how we might think of this today. The Israelites had this commission to conquer the land of Canaan, to drive out the Canaanites. And in doing so, really what they're doing is turning the Canaanites, the people, their cities, their animals, everything, they're turning it all into a living, well, I shouldn't say living sacrifice, but into a sacrifice to God. Okay, that's really what they're doing. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we won't have to read this at length, I'll just tell you. There is, in Deuteronomy 13, a law that God gives to the Israelites that if a city in Israel, once they're in the promised land, if a city goes after other gods, they are to come against that city with sword and fire. The whole city is to be devoted to destruction. And actually, the way it describes it in Deuteronomy 13, the whole apostate city with sword and flame is to be turned into a whole burnt offering, or a better translation would be an ascension offering. It's all to be turned into one big offering that goes up before the throne of God in smoke. Okay, that's what you do with the apostate city. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we Christians, are we supposed to be doing this kind of thing today? Yeah, I see some no's, but why not? Why not?
Maybe not in the same manner.
Okay, not in the same manner. So is there some other way in which we might do this?
Guns instead of swords.
Guns more instead of swords, okay,
I think it's going to be prayer and baptism.
The fire of the Spirit.
Okay. Can you think of an apostate city in the land of Israel in the New Testament scriptures? What would be the biggest city of all?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem. And it's definitely apostate because when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what do? They put him to death. And what happens in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, with the city of Jerusalem? How do they turn the apostate city into a sacrifice?
The Spirit comes on the men.
In tongues of fire. And then what does Peter do? He preaches with it's the sword of the Spirit. Okay? What does Peter do? Yeah, what happens in Acts chapter 2? You've got this apostate city now, okay? We know it's apostate. And what needs to happen? Okay? Fire and sword. The fire of the Spirit and the sword of the Word. Okay? And that's what happens, and that's what transforms the city. Okay? And that's what Christians are supposed to do with we are supposed to put every city to sword and fire. And the sword we use, okay, Maddox talked about Revelation. The sword in the new covenant now comes out of Jesus' mouth, okay? And the fire is the fire of the Spirit. So in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8, the saints pray and God sends down fire from heaven. I think that's actually talking about Pentecost. It's fire falls on the city. I think it's talking about Pentecost. It's looking back on when those first disciples prayed for God to pour out his Spirit as Jesus promised, and it happens. Prayers go up, and the fiery Spirit comes down. Okay? Revelation 19, Jesus has the sword coming out of his mouth. He rides out on his white horse. You can read this later if you want to. We won't look at it right now, but I'll just tell you about it. And then all the saints on their horses follow him into battle. Okay? But how do we fight? It's with the sword. So you take a city like Birmingham, and we might say, oh, we live in the Bible Belt. There's lots of Christians here. But I mean, let's face it. Our city's very secular. I don't care how many churches there are. You know, I know you can't swing a dead cat without having a church around here. But still, Birmingham is right at the top of all the worst lists to be on, like violent crime and, I mean, just, you know, you name it. I mean, our city is rife with that kind of thing, okay? So what do we do with an apostate city? We take the sword of the Word and the fire of the Spirit to the city. That's the model for us. Okay? And so what Judah does is a model, even though obviously what it means to wage holy war in the new covenant has been transformed. Think about this. Israel had this commission to go and conquer the land and to drive out the Canaanites. In the new covenant, we have a mission as well. Our mission is not limited to a little strip of real estate over in the Middle East. The scope of our mission is the whole world. And the way we wage this war is not by putting unbelievers to death the way they did the Canaanites. You could say maybe spiritual death so they can be made alive again. But it's the sword and the flame of the new covenant, the word and the spirit. Okay, Sam.
Why weren't the people in the book of Judges, like, why weren't these peoples who they just completely wiped out, why weren't they given the opportunity to be,
converted?
Yeah, like, why was it immediately, sign them off, you know?
If you look at the book of Joshua, some were, okay? The ones that were not too far gone, I think, did convert. So Rahab, and this shows you that, you know, people say, oh, well, look, the God of the Old Testament is genocidal and he's wiping out whole races of people. No, it's not that way. Rahab is a Canaanite, but she gets spared because she commits herself to the God of Israel.
Okay.
And, you know, so she's in the city of Jericho, but she sides with the Israelites, and so she hides the spies, and then she actually marries into Israel, and she actually becomes an ancestress of Jesus, which is interesting.
Yeah.
You've got other cases in the book of Joshua where this happens, where you have little pockets of people in the land that do convert, okay? So there was that opportunity there. I think the reason God waited, you know, when he says to Abraham, I can't give you the land yet because the iniquity of the Canaanites has not reached its full measure, I think the point is their hearts are going to be so hard that, I mean, it's like the book of Hebrews says, repentance becomes impossible for them, basically.
Yeah.
Like, they're so hardened in their rebellion.
But why would God wait? Why would God not just say, convert them now? They're not completely, they're not that far gone yet.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if their hearts aren't completely hardened, and Israel is there, ready to enter the land, why would God say, just go in and convert them and turn this into a redeemed people group?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a great question, and we could speculate why. I mean, and somebody may have a thought on that, which I'd be happy to hear. But, yeah, I can't say for sure, other than the fact that God had his purposes in doing it this way. I mean, one is certainly to show that he's a just and a holy God. I even think you could say that the judgment on the Canaanites, like, say, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, was really a kind of foreshadowing of the final judgment. It kind of becomes a sign or a picture for us of what happens to the unrepentant at the last day. It's a preview of that. And then I think also what God's doing through his people, you know, that his people, and we're about to see this in the next little story we'll look at, God required his people to grow to maturity and grow in faith in order to carry this mission out in this particular way. So, I mean, if somebody else has a thought on that, I mean.
I've got a few. I guess one, when God said their iniquity is not yet full, that was several hundred years before the Israelites were about to enter the land. That was when Abraham was in the land. When God said that. I have to think that ultimately it was a tactical decision, because if Israel opens themselves up to an opportunity of converts, they open themselves up to every person in the land deceiving them and tearing them apart from the inside.
Yeah.
You know, and I do think every Canaanite had the opportunity to repent. And if men like Abraham and Noah and Job could know God, but before the advent of the law, then these Canaanites had that same opportunity. Mm-hmm. You know, they exist in the same world where those men came to know God. So I think it is an explicit rejection of who God is.
Mm.
And at no point along the line were they capable of turning to God if they had decided to.
They all had the same opportunity as Rahab or the
exactly.
Gibeonites. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, I think that's true.
Israel had to get the job done, and in a sense it's different than now. Their kingdom was physical, whereas ours is spiritual. And so they had to take physical measures to conquer their kingdom and protect themselves.
Yeah.
A couple other thoughts as you're saying that, Wyatt. You know, one is, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, God says he's going to give them the land little by little, which is interesting. Because even when they come in, it's not. So you can almost, you know, I talked about this as analogous to the Great Commission, and it is. It's also in some ways analogous to our own growth as Christians. I mean, what they did, what they were commissioned to do to the Canaanites is what we have to do with sin in our lives. We've all got Canaanites in our hearts, idolatrous desires, sinful desires that have to be exterminated. Well, God doesn't sanctify us all at once. It's little by little. But of course, there are lessons that are learned and maturity that we enter into because the battle does take time. There's also the fact that holy war was not a standing command. It eventually expired. So actually, again, if you go back and look at the book of Deuteronomy, there are these holy war regulations for when Israel comes into the land initially, where they're supposed to wipe out every man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan. And you see them get started on that, but it stalls out, and some tribes are more successful than others. You see that in Joshua and Judges. But then there's also, in the book of Deuteronomy, laws given for what you might call normal warfare, like laws that govern ordinary war. So we're not talking about now exterminating Canaanites. We're talking about, like, if Israel is attacked or something like that, how Israel is to wage war. And it's a lot like the just war principles that Christians eventually developed. But you can see that there's a real concern to... It's not at all like this, where with the Canaanites, there's, for example, no distinction made between civilians and combatants. If you look at Deuteronomy, when it talks about normal warfare, it makes a distinction there. So it's just different. So this is really kind of a one-time thing in Israel's history.
I was just looking at that, actually. It's like, because they will come up to a city and say, and offer terms of peace to it.
Yeah.
It's like another opportunity for them to not be destroyed. I don't think they did that for a lot of them because the Canaanites were already, but for other cities,
yeah.
that was a thing. So yeah. Even more grace shown to them.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the point.
Yeah.
But I don't think we can comprehend how evil people were back then. I think the world as a whole has been so affected by common grace that your average evil dude these days does not even begin to approach how wicked people were back then.
Yeah, Adonai Bezek gives you a little picture. So, I mean, think about rulers that are like, you know, 10 times worse than Hitler or something like that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's that kind of thing. Okay, let's look. We got a few minutes left here. Let's look at this next little story here. I want to look at verses 8 to 15 because this is a little self-contained story within the story we've been looking at. But before I dive into this, let me ask you a question. If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, I'm not going to ask, could you do it? I'm just going to ask, what would you say? Put the Bible in a sentence.
Would it have to be a sentence, or could it just be like words?
Words is fine too.
I mean, wouldn't the creation fall?
Yeah, that works. Creation fall, redemption. Yeah, that works. That works. That's a good summary. Yeah, yeah.
Like John 3:16, for God to love the world.
John to love the world. Yeah. Yeah.
Generalization.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, that works for sure. I mean, there's a lot of, you could say, Bible verses or, you know, verses or short passages that you could say kind of act as a summary for sure. Yeah. How's this for a summary? Boy meets girl. Does that work? How about this? Father promises son a bride, but in order to have her, he has to fight and suffer for her.
Kill the dragon, get the girl.
That'd be another way to do it. Yeah, that'd be another way to do it. Yeah. Okay, look at this story. Okay, look at what happens in verses 8 to 15. Okay? Caleb. Okay, so we've already met Caleb. We've talked about Caleb. What does Caleb do? What does he offer? This really starts down in verse 12.
He offers his daughter.
He offers his daughter, yeah. And who does he offer her to? What kind of man does it have to be to marry his daughter?
Whoever can take over
the past and capture.
The mighty man.
Okay. We got a couple married guys in here. Do you have to do anything like that? I'll thicken the plot a little bit here. This region of Kirjath Sefer, this is where the giants are. Okay, so think about Caleb. We know was one of the spies that, you know, of the 12 spies. He came back and he said, "Look, there's giants in the land, but we can conquer it anyway. God's going to give us the land." Okay, so he was ready to go fight giants. The other 10 spies say, no, we can't do it. And that's when Israel basically gets condemned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years or 40 years, depending on how you want to work out the chronology. Okay? So for 40 years, what do you think Caleb's been thinking about? I cannot wait to get my hands on those giants. Yeah, he's been wanting to go after giants for 40 years, okay? And then he finally gets his chance, and he does it, okay? He's very successful. But he doesn't take out all the giants himself. He actually figures, well, this is a great way that I can get a husband for my daughter. I want to make sure that she marries a man who shares my faith and my confidence in the Lord, who can fight the way I have fought. Okay, that's what he says. And so, yes, it will be a man who is able to attack Kirjath-Sefer and take it. He says, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And so who does it? Who rises to the occasion and does it? Yes, it's Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Okay, that's verse 13. Now, yeah, let's just skip over that part. Of it. I told you it was R-rated. I told you, and I cannot go into every detail. It's a little bit interesting. Okay, so well, and also the term brother can be used very loosely here. It doesn't have to mean they came from the same mother and father. It could mean same tribe.
It could be half.
Or half. I mean, it could be a little bit wider. Yes. We'll just kind of bypass that detail so we don't get derailed by it. So Othniel took it, and so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Okay. So Aksa gets to marry this giant killer. Okay. And then what happens next? Okay. What's the next thing after that? Verses 14 and 15. What do you see happening?
She asked for property.
Yeah, she asked for more. She actually asked for lands with the upper and lower springs on it. Or actually, Brian, were you reading the King James? I think it's the upper and nether springs is what it says, but it's the upper and lower springs. Okay. So she asked for springs of water. Now we have to learn to read the Bible typologically, okay? So that means we're looking for patterns, not just little snapshots where we can say, oh, that looks like Jesus, but patterns where in the flow of the story, we can see how this points us ahead to Jesus. How does that happen here? Okay?
She's asking for life and her land.
Yeah, okay, so think about this. Jesus is obviously the greater Othniel, okay, because he has slain the great giant Satan in order to win the hand of his bride, the church.
The new heavens and the new earth.
Okay. Well, let's dial it down a little bit more. Think about water. Okay, what's the most obvious connection with the symbolism of water that we have in Scripture? Who's hovering over the waters in the very beginning? Yeah, so she asks for upper and lower springs. She asks for the water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you kind of think of this as like a new Eden environment, because, of course, Eden was a well-watered land. I mean, there's a lot of connections you can make here. It's like Eden restored. So to think of it as new heavens, new earth, that would be fine too. But I think the most obvious connection here, okay, you've got Othniel, who points his head to Jesus as the one who fights to claim the bride. And then the bride asks for the living water of the Spirit that is granted to her. And it just fits with that whole flow of, you know, it's all here, you know, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, it's all there. You know, Jesus fights the battle and wins it. And the next big thing that happens is the watery Spirit gets poured out on the people. Okay, so this, I said these are R-rated gospel stories. Okay, well, here's a little gospel story right here in the first chapter. What Othniel does, think of it this way, Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa kind of together form a typological system. And they show us God the Father, God the Son, and the bride. And then, of course, the water, that's the Holy Spirit. So you've got the whole Trinity and the church all right here. And you kind of get a little picture of how it all works, how it all fits together. It's a great little gospel picture there in that section. Now, what's also interesting here is, and I want to make sure I get this right, so I want to look at my notes. I want to make sure I get the location right here. Othniel also conquered an area. Let's see. If you go back, let's see. I skipped over this, but I want to come back to it, and we'll wrap up with this. Okay, Judah in verse 10 goes against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. The name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Heman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer, and that's when Caleb says this. So it seems like Caleb is probably involved in this conquest of these regions, the region that eventually becomes known as Debir. Okay, Debir is the Hebrew word. Kirjath Sefer was obviously its Canaanite name. Okay, this is what's interesting. The word Debir, it's actually the Hebrew word. Like if you were looking for a Greek equivalent, probably the closest Greek term would be the term logos, okay, which means word, or, I mean, that's how it's translated in John chapter 1, word. But the word Debir basically means something like, if a city is named Debir, it means something like city of books, word city, word, you know, word town, something like that. Okay. What do you think that tells you about Debir? What kind of city was it when they went in to conquer it? An academic city, yeah. Whatever kind of university the ancient Canaanites had, this is where it would have been found. Whatever libraries they had, like hear about the Library of Alexandria in Egypt, okay, this would have been for the Canaanites. This was their Alexandria. This was the city of great learning, the center of learning, or what Athens was to Greece, you know, the place where the philosophers gathered, where the philosophers came from. That's what Debir is to the Canaanites, okay? And this is what's interesting, okay? So, And again, I think there's something of a parable here, an analogy that we can draw. Think about it this way. They come in and they conquer this city. Okay, so it's Kirjath Sefer, which, I mean, that basically means the same thing, like city of books or something like that. And then they rename it Debir. Would it make sense to rename the city from Kirjath Sefer Debir if they destroyed every last book that was in the city? No, so they must have left something of it there, okay? I think this is actually a helpful way for us to understand, again, one aspect of the church's mission. In our day, we can say that there is no doubt that the centers of culture, the centers of learning, you could say the university, academia, whatever you want to call it, it is in the hands of the Canaanites. I mean, there's no question about that, non-Christian, or you could say anti-Christian forces have overtaken our systems of education, especially our systems of higher education. No, so even ostensibly Christian universities are largely compromised, if they haven't completely capitulated to unbelief. Okay, so that's something that is happening in our day. Okay, so our day beers have been captured by the Canaanites. Okay, but here, I think we see that as Christians, we have a calling to take them back, you might say. We have a calling. You know, Christians can't be people who are anti-intellectuals. We're not people who shun all learning. Now, we are people who want to sift all the learning and test it according to the standard of Scripture, so we don't just accept everything. But I think here you get a really good picture of what the Israelites were doing as they took over these cities in Canaan. You know, this particular city, Kirjath Sefer, was transformed into Debir. So they basically took this Canaanite city and they Hebrewized it. Just like we might say, well, we want to take a university or a secular center of learning and we want to Christianize it. That's part of the mission of the church. We don't accept non-Christian scholarship as it stands, but neither do we seek to destroy scholarship altogether. Rather, we seek to purify it, to harness all of that learning and make it serve the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Christians are not anti-intellectuals. We need Christians who are serving faithfully in all realms of life, but that includes academia, that includes scholarship, that includes, you might say, highly intellectual environments. Whatever our Kirjath Sefers are out there, we need to go transform them into Debirs And we can't do that unless we have Christians who are willing to go into those places and learn what they need to learn and do what they need to do to bring the transformation. It might be very difficult to do that without compromise, but that's a big part of what we have to do. And I think it's really interesting. Everywhere the Christian faith has gone, the Christian faith has always fostered a love of learning and education. You go back to the ancient world, there was never any such thing as universal literacy. It's only where the gospel is gone, it's only where the church is gone that you get things like this promotion of education or universal literacy, where everybody ought to be able to read and write and study and learn various things. It's only where the Christian faith has gone, where Christian culture has spread, that you really even have those things. So really, in a way, we can say, insofar as non-Christians have those things today, they've taken what is ours. And there's a very real sense in which we need to take it back. We need to conquer the cure death suffers and turn them into the beers. Okay, let me stop there and see if you got any questions or thoughts or comments.
I want to follow up on the question on why God was wait. I always point to Romans 9.
Yeah.
I just glanced at it and it does mention Sodom and Gomorrah in Romans 9. But we have conversations with non-Calvinists and they always have trouble explaining Romans 9.
Right. Yeah, Romans 9, because it so emphasizes the sovereignty of God and God fulfilling his purposes by whom he chooses to have mercy on and not. So, yeah, that's exactly right.
Also, I looked at Romans 9, and it does mention it mentions Jews and Gentiles' opportunity to repent. So mm-hmm. in that passage, not mm-hmm. only carves out for those doing the conquesting, but the other side of the battle has the opportunity to repent.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and again, you've got those examples of Canaanites who do repent, as the Israelites come in. So yeah, absolutely. So yeah.
Would you say the 70 nations would you tie that to the Great Commission as far as the nations would be Christianized prior to Christ coming?
I would, yeah. I mean, I think so. I mean, I think that is the hope. That's the postmillennial hope, I would say, is that the gospel will spread to the nations, that the nations will be discipled, that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, that the church will have. I mean, if the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, I think we should expect the church to ultimately have more success in her commission to conquer the nations with the gospel than Israel had in conquering the Canaanites in the way that she was commissioned to do.
Yeah, you see that God is very committed to the slow unraveling of his covenants. Yeah. So even in the Old Testament too, sometimes it doesn't seem to make sense, but he really, like, you can see it through scripture where he's just very committed to that path of always broadening and expanding it. I think that does explain a lot of the things that happen. And like why these random people don't, suddenly become followers and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
It's kind of like waiting for the big moment almost.
Yeah, you do see the scope of God's covenant growing. I mean, we know that it was always ultimately going to be global, but you see that increasing as you go. And the reality is you do have lots of Gentiles who do get saved in the old covenant before Jesus comes. I mean, this is something that gets overlooked, is that there are Gentile God-fearers. So like when the Israelites left Egypt, there was actually a mixed multitude that came out with them. And I find this really interesting. They had a 40-year period where that mixed multitude, those Gentiles, got incorporated into the nation of Israel. Just like there was a 40-year period from 30 to 70 AD where Jew and Gentile believers got incorporated into one people. And that's what a lot of the New Testament letters are about, is dealing with that Jew-Gentile issue and how to get them to meld together into one new humanity in Christ. So it's an interesting 40-year connection there. And then you've got, of course, Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites and they convert. You got lots of examples of this kind of thing where you have Gentiles who do come. You got kings and emperors, say in the book of Daniel, that convert. And, a couple times in the book of Daniel, a Gentile emperor will basically send out a decree to his whole empire and say, everybody needs to worship Daniel's God. Well, I mean, that's kind of evangelistic right there. It didn't necessarily happen with everybody, of course, but you know that it happened to some. And so you did have a number of people that got to experience salvation as Gentiles even before the coming of the new covenant. Well, good. Well, let me pray for us. Feel free to hang around as long as you would like to. But let me pray for us. And so we're gonna do this twice a month is the plan for now, and we'll just kind of see how that schedule goes. But I look forward to doing this with y'all, and hope it'll be good for you. Let's pray together. Father, we do again thank you for this time that we have together, and thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our path and a light to our feet, that it shines the way in which you would have us walk. And I pray that as we look at the book of Judges, that we would see your grace and your mercy at work there, that we would see your holiness, even your fierce judgment when it falls. And Father, that we would see what all of these things mean for us here today. We thank you that you have given to your church a mission, that you've given to us a much greater commission than that you gave to Joshua and to the Israelites. And I pray that we would do our part in bringing the gospel to those who do not know you. Father, I pray that you would give us the sword of your word and the fiery spirit to carry on this mission, to carry forward this mission. I pray that you would help us when it comes to the city of Debir, the secular learning that surrounds us, that you would help us to take every thought captive and make those thoughts obedient to Christ. Father, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.